All right. Well, everybody knows what I'm going to say next, so I'll go ahead and say it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book and the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's Numbers, and of course, in the Hebrew, it's Bamidbar, in the wilderness, because that's where they are. Chapter 13. And it starts like this, as so many of them seem to. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe. And what did he say? Here come the words in red. Send out men. Shalach lecha. That they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a prince among them. So a couple of comments on this one, just to kind of kick things off. Of course, that word shalach is a word that is pretty easy to remember in Hebrew, at least. It appears over and over again in a number of different contexts, one of which is in the reference to the putting away, that is to send out. Plants send out a leaf, and in this case, it is the tribes that are going to send out shalach men. And they're going to go out and be spies. And here's another one of those Hebrew words, a little bit of language practice that is at least easy, because it is kind of, oh, I won't say it's funny. We've heard it enough times. But at least it makes for a nice memory aid. And that is tour. Tour is the verb here, to spy out. And, of course, what we have are tourists who are going to go spy out the land. So take the tour. Tourists, spy out the land. There's at least two easy words that we can put into the Hebrew vocabulary basket as we get started. And then it goes on to say every one of these folks is a leader of the tribe of their fathers, a prince. So Moshe sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment of Yahuwah, all of them men who were the heads of the families of the children of Israel. And now we're going to get their names. And the names are kind of interesting. I won't go through all of the meanings of all of them, but at least some of them do stand out. And as we know, if we've read ahead or remember the story from previous years, what's interesting to me as we think about these names is all of these people, save two, are going to die in the land. As a matter of fact, all of these people are going to die real soon as a result of this. And yet, their names are still memorialized. They're still written here in Scripture. They were still leaders. They made this one bad mistake, and it cost them their lives. I always find that kind of poignant and interesting as well. Doesn't mean that they were bad folks, I guess. It does mean that they made a fatal mistake. And there's a lesson in there for sure. Here are their names, it says. Of the tribe of Reuben, firstborn, first listed, Shammua, son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Shaphat. Oh, yeah. Shophet, right? Justice. Same root here. Judges. Shoftim. Shophet is singular. Shoftim, plural. So this fellow is literally judge or judged. And I guess judged is important in this context. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Everybody knows what that word means? We have a dog with that name, and that's exactly why, because I figured this guy is a good fellow to name a loyal companion after. But, of course, the word Caleb, in Hebrew literally means dog. And what's interesting is this is a fellow who was not, in fact, of the tribes originally, but here we have a perfect example of a man grafted in to the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Issachar, Egal, he redeems. The son of Yosef. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. We'll come back to him, of course, a number of times in the process here. Notice, this is one of the few places where we see his name spelled differently than it's going to be spelled hereafter. The common understanding is that, and we'll see it in this portion, Hoshea is going to get renamed. And in fact, what is going to happen is the letter Yod is going to be added to the front. Put Yah first is how it's usually explained. So it becomes, instead of Hoshea, son of Nun, Yah Hoshea. Or the same name, of course, that later becomes Yahushua, Joshua. But I like the Yah Hoshea way to explain it better. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, my deliverance or escape. The son of Raphu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. Okay, Gad, we remember the name of the tribe, right? My fortune or troop, Gad. And Gadiel, okay, El, my fortune. So Gadi, remember the E at the end there? It's usually used as an I in the English, but that makes it the possessive form. So Adoni, my Lord, Gadi, my, in this case, El, and fortune. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, again, almost same root, son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Ammi-El, son of Gamali. Okay, Am, people, Ammi, my people, El. The people of El, my people of El, family of El, my family of El. Okay, there's the understanding there. Of the tribe of Asher, Setur, or hidden, son of Michael. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nachbi, son of Vofshi, from hidden. Of the tribe of Gad, Geuel. Okay, there's that word El at the ending again. Geuel, the exalted of, or the majesty of, El, son of Machi. These, it says, are the names of the men that Moshe sent to Tur to spy out the land. And here it is. Moshe called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yah Hoshea. And that's the only other time he's called by that name. Thereafter, he'll be Yahshua. And Moshe sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, okay, get you up here into the south and go up into the mountains. Go up into the mountains. Now, it's interesting. The Midrash says this is an interesting way to phrase Moshe's commandment. And I at least like the sentiment of it. That's why I mention it here. Go up into the mountains and spy out the land from above. See the land, he says in the next verse, what it is, people that dwell therein, whether they're strong or weak, whether there's few or many, what the land is that they dwell in, if it's good or bad, what cities they're in, how they dwell and so forth. We'll come back to that in a second. But what do you see? I know this as a pilot, and when I was a kid, and I was, one of my earliest remembrances of flying in a plane was looking down and going, wow, everything looks so small. Little cars, little houses, little people. And that, of course, is at least one of the implications. Big men don't look nearly as fearful from 500 feet above them. If they had just listened to this, things might have turned out a bit differently. Of course, there were other issues that percolated through as well, but that seems to be kind of chief among them. All right, land, good or bad, cities, and whether they're in camps or in strongholds. Now, the sage and the Hebrew scholar Rashi makes an interesting observation on this one. It's kind of contrary to what we might think, but it makes sense if you do think about it. And that is, if people lived in walled cities, they're probably weak. Those that aren't afraid tend to live out in the open. It's the walled cities that the people hide behind if they're really scared of what might be on the outside. So Rashi's comment basically is, people that live in camps are probably a stronger group of folks than those that lived in walled cities. And also says Moshe, take a look at the land, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood therein, and kazakh. There's that same root word. Be of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Kazakh. And bring the fruit of the land. Now, it was the time of the first harvest of grapes when they went ahead and did all this. So they went up. That part is good so far. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, the entrance to Hamat. And they went up into the south. They came into Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. The children of Anak were there. Now, here's an interesting verse. I've got this highlighted. I was reading through this just last night, and I thought, this is kind of interesting. I'm going to have to do a little bit more looking into this one. Why does it tell us this, kind of out of the blue? The city of Hebron, it says, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Mitzrayim in Egypt. Huh. What is that doing in there? What difference does it make? Hebron was built 7 years before a city called Zoan in Mitzrayim. Anyway, they came down into the valley of Eshkol. Eshkol is an interesting word. It means cluster. And they cut down from there a branch with one Eshkol, cluster of grapes. And it was big enough that they needed to bear it on a pole between two different men. They also took of the pomegranates and some of the figs. And that place was called the valley of, guess what, Eshkol. Because that's where the cluster, the Eshkol, that the children of Israel cut down was from. And they returned from their touring, their spying out the land at the end of 40 days. And when they went to Moshe and they went to Aaron and to all of the congregation, Kol Ha'edat, of the children of Israel, into the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word, and unto all of the congregation they showed him all the good stuff that they'd brought back, the fruit of the land. And they told him, and they said, "We came into the land that you have sent us to. Surely, really, it really is flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of the fruit of it." So if you will, this is the good news and the bad news part. Howbeit, otherwise, in other words, but is, I guess, the easy English way to translate this. But, oh, baby, the people that dwell therein, they are fierce. The cities are fortified. What was it Rashi was just saying? They're probably stronger if they don't need to live in fortified cities. And very great, though. So they're reading this perhaps the wrong way. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And verse 22 has already told us that, yep, they were there. Amalek, too, dwells in the land of the south, and the Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanite dwells by the sea along the side of the Jordan. So we got all the various ites that are dwelling there, seven peoples in the land of Canaan. All of them are supposed to be dispossessed. What's the report here? Understand what they're suggesting is... We're scared. These folks scare us. Caleb, though, dog that he is, loyal to the Creator, still the people towards Moshe, and he said the following: "We should go up at once, possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, honestly, and no disrespect to Caleb, the dog, I really do think that while there probably was some intent to give him a name that was a little bit demeaning, the other aspect of the dogs that all of us that have them know is they are loyal to a fault. They can be very enthusiastic about various things. And I almost picture Caleb Caleb, literally almost like a puppy running around and saying, "Come on, come on, come on, we can go, let's go, let's go, let's go. Okay, it's time to take a walk, time to go do it, we can do it, no problem here, let's get with the program." But that wasn't the common attitude. The men that went with him said, "No, we can't do that. We can't go up against people, for they are stronger than we." Now, Scripture at this point removes any doubt about what's going on. It says, "And they spread an evil report." Debat. A whispering, a defamation is the other way to look at this. But you'll usually hear it because most of the English Bible is translated as an evil report of the land which they had toured out unto the children of Israel. And they said, "This land that we have passed through to tour is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. All the people we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim too, sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim." Okay, so these basically are, the sons of the sons of the sons of various types of crossbreeding experience and experiments and things that should not have happened but did. In other words, these people aren't really quite human. Their bloodline has been tainted with something which is not mankind, not the sons of Adam. And yeah, some of them were no doubt big. We're going to see stories throughout Scripture of them. There were giants in the land in those days and also afterward. Here is a reference to them. These folks all come out of the Nephilim, it says, "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." And that's how we must have been in their sight. That's how we were, it says, in their sight. But how do they know? They know what is in fact true when they said we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. That is the part of this statement that's true. You see yourself as a grasshopper, you probably are. And all the congregation, hearing this report, lifted up their voice. What did they do? They whined, they cried out, they shrieked, and they did exactly what we've seen before, and we're going to see it again. And they wept all night. Ah! And all the children of Israel murmured against Moshe and against Aaron. Have we heard this before too? By the way, if it seems like we've heard it before, we're sick and tired of it, just wait till we get to what the Creator thinks about all this. The whole congregation said to Moshe and Aaron, "Oh, wish we had died right there in the land of Mitzrayim, or we had died in this wilderness. Well, folks, you ask for it, you got it, Toyota. That's what's going to happen, as it turns out. And therefore, Yahuwah, why did he bring us into this land? Oh, just to fall by the sword. They're going to even prophesy death and destruction over their own wives and children. Listen to this. This is one of the things in Scripture that I tend to rail against. Yes, I demean it. I make fun of it. Because, one of the things that I spend a lot of time talking about when we get there, we'll be there in a few weeks, Numbers chapter 30, is this idea of the words that come from our mouths really do matter. We can make vows. We can utter prayers, in other words, that even if we don't understand it, might just be awfully darn negative. And read this and think about it. What is it that these people are praying to the Creator? We wish we had died, and our wives and our little ones will be a prey. What the blankety-blankin-heck kind of man prays that over himself, much less over his wives and children? They said to one another, "Oh, let's get ourselves a captain, and let us return the wrong way, back to Mitzrayim. Let's go back into slavery. Yeah, that sounds like a good deal." So Moshe and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Kol Kahal Edat. All of the Kahal of the congregation of B'nai Israel. Meanwhile, we got Joshua, son of Nun. Notice he is still called Yoshua at this point. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land. These guys weren't buying it. Instead, they rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all of the congregation of the children of Israel. And they said, "Look, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahuwah delights in us, then he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Do not, however, rebel against Yahuwah, nor fear the people of the land, because they're literally bread for us, they're meat for us. We'll have them for lunch," would be the colloquial way to put it nowadays. Their defense is removed from over them. Yahuwah is with us, for crying out loud. Fear them not. Did the people listen? No. The congregation, it says, bade to stone them with stones. Ragam. When the glory of Yahuwah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel. So here we go. You got Caleb and Joshua saying, counseling the right thing. And what is the congregation, what is Kol Edat going to do? Going to stone them. So Yahuwah appears in the tent of meeting. And his response here is key. And this is a response that of late literally has been on my mind a whole lot as I look at America. See if this doesn't resonate with what we see going on in the world today. Yahuwah said to Moshe, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe me for all the signs which I have wrought among them?" All right, think about that, folks. We've talked about this before. You would think of any people that ever walked the face of the planet, this people that had seen the plagues, had seen the deliverance, had seen the execution of the master plan by the master chess player, the man of war, the master of war against Pharaoh and the mightiest army on the planet at that point, and all of them had seen firsthand the parting of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. They had walked through. They'd seen their oppressors literally dead on the shore. They've seen the deliverance. They've seen the manna in the wilderness. For crying out loud, what are they waiting for? Is his arm shortened? This literally is a despising that is going on. They're not willing to believe the man, the man Moshe, who told them these things, and the Creator that did these things is capable of delivering them one more time and doing exactly as he's promised and has been demonstrating. Well, so what does the Creator say? "Not only do they despise me, I'm going to smite them with pestilence. I'll destroy them. And look, Moshe, I'm going to make from you." I just need one guy to do it, right? "A nation greater and mightier than they. Now, Moshe at this point returns and he says, look, when the Egyptians hear all of this, that you brought up this people in your might from among them, and then they say to the inhabitants of this land who've heard all of the stuff that you've done, inasmuch as you, Yahuwah, are seen face to face, your cloud stands over them. It's not like they haven't seen all of this stuff going on. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, look, if you kill all of these folks out here to a man, then the nations which have heard of you will say the following. Yahuwah wasn't able to do what he said he was going to do. Couldn't bring the people into the land he swore to them. That's why he killed them out there in the boondocks in the wilderness, Bamidbar. So now, says Moshe, that's a good bit of logic. I pray you, let the power of Yahuwah be great according to what you have spoken. Now here he quotes these attributes. I also like this and usually point this out. When it comes time to pray, we see Moshe doing this a number of times. We see other great men of Yah in Scripture emulating this same, well, methodology, if you will, reminding him of his own promises, his own attributes, his own word, which he will defend, which he will honor. So Moshe tells him the following, literally quoting him. Yahuwah is slow to anger, plenteous in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So, recognize that, right? Pardon, I pray you, the Torahlessness, the iniquity of these people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, and according as you have forgiven this people from Mitzrayim up till now. It's not like you haven't forgiven them before, in other words, for transgressions by the many. Now, the response from the Creator is really interesting here, and of course the sages point this out as well. Mercy and judgment, right? Those are two aspects, if you will, of a loving Creator. What does Yahuwah say? I have pardoned according to your word. Interesting, right? It was his word that Moshe is creating, quoting, bringing back up, bringing, calling to remembrance. Zakar is that word in the Hebrew there. And yet, it's Yahuwah says, I have pardoned according to your word. In other words, I have given you what you have asked for in this situation. But, in very deed as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahuwah. Let me tell you something, Moshe. Surely every single one of those men that have seen my glory and my signs, in other words, all of those who should have known better, which I wrought in Egypt and here in Bamidbar in the wilderness, yet they have put me to the test. They've tested me. They have, tried my patience, maybe is a better way to put it, these 10 times. They have not hearkened to my voice. Guess what? They're not going to see the land that I swore unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that despised me see it. Now, one more comment here at this point, and that is, I often refer to this as the first little hint of democracy in the Scriptures, right? This is the first recorded vote in human history, and as we've already seen, Joshua and Caleb lost it 10-2. So here is the first, and it's a kind of a precedent-setting example, a first place where the masses were not only wrong, they were dead wrong, and it cost them. Everybody, if you will, that participated in the election, everybody that sided with the tourists that believed the bad report and agreed to do, or I guess you'd say not do, what they should have been doing, every single one of them, age 20 and up, died. So here is one of those examples of why a lot of times it's better not to participate in a vote if you don't want to be bound by the outcome. The only ones that stood up to it vocally were Joshua and Caleb. And he says it right here. Yahuwah says, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different ruach within him, and he's followed me fully, well, him will I bring into the land, and his seed shall possess it. Now, the Amalekite, the Canaanite, dwelling there in the vale, tomorrow you turn, get into the wilderness by the way of the Sea of Reeds. And Yahuwah, furthermore, he went in and he spoke unto Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said, look, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation? that keep murmuring against me. Basically he's saying, I'm sick and tired of it. I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. They keep murmuring against me. And say unto them, therefore, as I live, says Yahuwah, surely as you have spoken in mine ears, this is what I will do to you. This is what I was saying when it came to the idea of you ask for something, you pray for something, even if it's a negative thing, it's a stupid vow, comes out of your mouth, he hears it. Surely, he says, as I live, you've spoken in mine ears. Oh yeah, that's what's going to happen. Your carcasses will in fact fall right here dead in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, 603,550 was the number of men, if you remember, from 20 years old and upwards that have murmured against me, subtract two, and maybe a few more, but we got 603,540 or thereabouts that are at least going to die here in the wilderness. And ultimately, it's going to include Moshe and Aaron too. But for different reasons. Surely y'all will not come into the land, concerning which I have lifted up my hand, that I would make you dwell there. So, you basically blew it. I offered the promise, you wouldn't accept it. The only two exceptions, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. And now we're again seeing his name spelled with the Yah who comes first. And that's exactly what, in fact, seems to have saved him here. But your little ones, the ones that you all said were going to be a prey, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, nope, too late. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and your children will be wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years. How does he come up with that number? They'll bear your strings. Your carcasses will be consumed out here. The number of days that you spied out the land, 1 year for a day. That's what you will bear for your iniquities. 40 days, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. For I, Yahuwah, have spoken. Surely, that's what I'm going to do to this evil congregation, this evil kahal, that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. Bamidbar, they shall be consumed, and here they shall die. And the men whom Moshe sent out to spy the land, and whom, when they returned, made all of the congregation, right? They sponsored the vote. They made them all murmur against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by bringing that evil report, that debat. And another way to render it, and this is probably a good way in this context, is a slander, a defamation against the land. Those men that brought up the evil report died by a plague before Yahuwah. They didn't last out the next day. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, though, remained alive of those men who went to spy out the land. So, of that entire first little bit of democracy there, the side that allegedly won, didn't. They lost. Moshe told these words unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. You think? Okay, they rose up early in the morning. Now, here is a little example of too little, too late. You voted, you lost. Sorry, Charlie, it's over. They got up early in the morning. They said, they got up to the top of the mountain. They said, here we are. Okay, let's do it now. We will go up into the place that Yahuwah has promised. We have sinned. We understand. Now we're going to go out and we're going to make it right. Correct? Moshe said, come on. Who are you kidding? Why now do you go transgress the commandment of Yahuwah? Because you know darn well it ain't going to work. It shall not prosper. Do not go up there. Come on, guys. Because Yahuwah is not with you. He's not among you. You're going to end up with your heads handed to you on a platter. You will be smitten before your enemies. For there is the Amalekite and the Canaanite before you. You will fall by the sword. You were scared of them yesterday when Yahuwah was with you. For crying out loud, why aren't you scared of them now that he's not? You've turned back from following him. He won't be with you. But hey, they're not going to hear anything at this point. There's human nature for you. They presumed to go on up to the top of the mountain. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah and Moshe did not leave the camp. And the Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelt there in the hill country came down and smote them and beat them down even unto Hormah. Can you say, I told you so? Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, chapter 15. He said the following, speak unto the B'nai Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land of your habitations, which I give you. Now, wait a second. Chapter 15 here. This is the last chapter in the Torah portion for this week. And it's kind of interesting just because, well, it's in a way, it's kind of weird. We're going to depart from the narrative. We had this great story going. And now we got something that seems kind of out of left field. And not only that, haven't we heard this before? He's going to talk about burnt offerings and korban and things that are zebach, sacrifices. So here's what he says to them. When you have come into the land of your habitations, which I give you. Wait a minute. That's a long ways out in the future. I guess what he's doing is focusing them on something positive, even in the light of all of this negativity that's going on. When you do that, eventually, long time coming now, and you make an offering by fire unto Yahuwah, an olah, lifted up, burnt offering, or a zebach, sacrifice, in fulfillment of what? A vow clearly uttered, or a freewill offering, take your choice, in your appointed seasons, to make a sweet savor unto Yahuwah of the herd or of the flock, then he that brings this offering will present unto Yahuwah the following. Okay, we're going to get a listing of the things that go with it. A meal offering, a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil, wine for the drink offering, and how much, and so forth. You do that for each of the olah offerings, or the sacrifices for each lamb. No, for a ram, prepare for a meal offering, 2/10 parts of an ephah of fine flour, a third of a hin of oil, a little bit more for a ram, and for the drink offering, a third part of a hin, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. When you prepare a bull for a burnt offering or a sacrifice, in fulfillment, likewise, of a vow clearly uttered or a peace offering, shalamim, there shall be presented with the bull 3/10 part of an ephah of fine flour, mingled with half a hin of oil. So a bigger animal, I guess, bigger amounts of fine flour and oil to go with it. And you'll present for a drink offering half a hin of wine, yeah, more wine too, for an offering made by fire, sweet savor. This is what you're going to do for each bull or each ram or each of the he lambs or of the kids. According to the number that you may prepare, you will do this, each one according to their number. All, now here's where I think it gets interesting, and here is another theme in the Torah that is, certainly worth considering, especially in light of where we are today. All that are home-born shall do the things after this manner, presenting an offering unto Yahuwah. And furthermore, you have a stranger, someone who is, not part of this group, but does sojourn with you, or whosoever may be among you throughout your generations, and that person would like to offer an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah, as you do, well, he shall do likewise. As for the congregation, there shall be one statute, one chuk, for both you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. One Torah, one law, if you will, for you and the stranger that dwells among you. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be if he sojourns with you before Yahuwah. One Torah, and this is actually Torat Achat, one Torah and one ordinance, and that would be the word mishpat there, shall be both for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. Important concept. We've heard it before. We're going to hear it again. And too bad we don't care for it nowadays. And in America, of course, there's one law for you peons and all of us peons. There's a whole different law for those that are above the law. And lest you forget it, Big Brother keeps reminding people of it all the time. Some people are just better than others. They're above the law. George Orwell put it this way in Animal Farm. Some animals are more equal than others. So not one Torah for you anymore. Even though he said, it's a statute forever throughout your generations. All right. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe. He said the following. Speak unto the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land, down there are 3.5, 4 decades out that I bring you, it'll be that when you eat of the bread of this land, you shall set apart a portion for a gift unto Yahuwah. Now, this is an interesting word. Out of the first of your dough, you take a little bit, set it apart as a cake for a gift. You heard the word as set apart this little piece? Everybody knows what it is? You take a little piece of the dough out and you set it apart? Challah. To this day, it's called challah bread. It's that little set apart piece. Set it apart. Of the first of your dough, you shall give unto Yahuwah a portion for a gift throughout your generations. And furthermore, now this we've heard before too. If, and actually it's more like when, you err, you make a mistake, and you fail to observe all these commandments which Yahuwah has spoken unto Moshe, even all that Yahuwah has commanded you by the hand of Moshe from the day that he gave you the commandment on throughout your generations, well, then it'll be the following. Now, again, we have heard this part before about things that are done in error. Error, error. If it's done in error by the congregation, and it's hidden from their eyes. Well, otherwise, right? How could it happen? Because the congregation can't do it in error if they knew about it. So it had to be hidden from their eyes. Well, then all the congregation will offer one young bull for a burnt offering, sweet savor unto Yahuwah, a meal offering, drink offering, according to the ordinance, and a he-goat for a sin offering. And the Kohen shall make atonement for Kol Edat of the B'nai Israel, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they will be forgiven, because it was a mistake, it was an error. And they have brought their offering, made by fire unto Yahuwah, their sin offering for their error. And all of the congregation of the children of Israel shall be forgiven, the stranger that sojourns among them too. For in all respects of the people, it was done in error. And if one person does the same thing, sins through error, well, then that person offers a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Priest makes atonement for the soul that errs when he sins through error. Do you notice over and over again, it keeps talking about sinning through error. And I find this interesting because this is a place, and I won't belabor it. I've certainly talked about it when we went through this at some length and have done it year after year. It's always interesting how many people will completely miss the point when it comes to what Yeshua did. It wasn't about sinning through error. The picture that the Torah paints is about all kinds of zebach, sacrifices, olah, things that were offered up, burnt offerings, things that were required in error. Now, the key about sinning in error is you can't very well do it deliberately and claim it was an error, unless you want to run for president as a leftist. And then you can sin in multitudes of ways and say, well, I'm above the law, I guess. Folks, this is if there's anything that ought to kind of stand out and help us to understand how far we've come from those things that were supposed to be kept throughout your generations as a statute forever, that we're told, oh no, the law is done away with, and now we see the results, it's this. Yeshua was, in fact, atonement for deliberate, in your face, we know damned well what we're doing, and the hell with it, we intend to commit sin, kind of a problem. There is no explicit sacrifice in Torah for deliberate, willful rebellion to the Creator. Only one way to do it, and that was the point. That's why Shaul says, look, once you do it, you can't very well claim it was an error again. Why there are references to all kinds of things that amount to, blasphemy against the Ruach. The idea that I can just keep sinning willfully. That's not what Shaul pointed out. It's not the point. This is all talking about things done in error. Priest makes atonement for them. All of this, it says, as if we didn't get it, it's repeated again. Both he that is homeborn among the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourns among you. You shall have one Torah, one law, for him that does something in error. But listen, and we're going to get an emphasis here, and the emphasis is, I would suggest, more than ironic. Ponder this in context. In context. See where we're going here. Verse 30, right towards the end of the chapter, says, well, but the soul that does something with a high hand, in other words, I am evil and proud of it. Whether he is a homeborn or a stranger, that same person has blasphemed Yahuwah. What? What was the unforgivable sin that Yeshua talked about? Blasphemy of the Ruach? Interesting parallel here, isn't it? That soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because what? What was it that Yahuwah said about the people who brought an evil report? He has despised the word of Yahuwah. Broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His Torahlessness, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the B'nai Israel were out there Bamidbar in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, here we go. Ponder the irony, right? We've just been told, look, it's one thing to commit a sin in error. It's a whole different thing to commit a sin knowing blankety-blank and well, that's exactly what you're doing. How does the Scripture follow this up with an example? A fellow who's out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, nowadays he would say, no, tomorrow's the Lord's day. I'm just here because Jesus changed it all, did away with it, and now I can do this with impunity. Ha, ha, ha. Aren't I clever? Well, guess what happens to him? They found him gathering sticks. They brought him to Moshe and Aaron and to Kol Edat. And they put him in a ward. In other words, they locked him up till they could decide what to do with this guy. Yahuwah said to Moshe, you're going to put this guy to death. And all of the congregation, Kol Adah, shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So that's what they did. They brought him out, they stoned him with stones, and he died as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. I find it more than ironic that this is probably the premier example in the entire Torah where we see somebody violating knowingly, willfully the Sabbath and being stoned for it, dying for it. And isn't it funny that the Creator, I guess you'd say knowing full well, that there would be this time when people would say, the law is done away with, go ahead, sin all you want, just say the prayer, and then you don't ever have to do anything again, got your get out of hell free card, got your free pass. Something's horribly wrong. Oh, and by the way, the same guy that didn't give you the free pass and said, go ahead and sin all you want, as long as you say that prayer that's not in the book anyway, he changed the day. No, he didn't. The Romanized, paganized whore church. And the popes know this, and they'll tell you up front. We changed it. Nowhere in Scripture was it changed. None of the apostles changed it. The Mashiach certainly never changed it. Did not change the day of worship. And the illustration here is a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and he dies. Now, it's also interesting what follows that. Is this another one of those commandments that's done away with? I'm looking. I got some little zitzit right here. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said the following. Speak unto the children of Israel. Tell them that they should make throughout their generations fringes in the corners of their garment. Fringes. Zitzit. So that's what you'll hear them called, zitzit, in the corners of their garments. They put on each one of these fringes a little thread of blue, tekelet. And when you look upon the tzitzit, you will zakar, you will remember all of the commandments of Yahuwah and do them so that you do not go about touring, ready, spying after your own lev, your own heart, and your own eyes, which, as it turns out, you use to go astray, so that you can remember and do, zakar and do, asher, basically, all of my commandments and be set apart unto your El. He signs it, as he has done many other places, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your El, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Okay, this is one of those places in the Scripture where I would suggest, right here at the end of this interesting story of the first recorded vote in Scripture, we get an example that I would say, ultimately, chapter 15 kind of summarizes so much of the major whoring, bad report, and deliberate rebellion against the commandments of the Creator by the whore church. We'll change the day of worship. We'll literally challenge him, ha ha, stone us, see how that works out for you, and ask the whore church how many of them are wearing their tekelet in the tzitzit on their garments to remind them of the commandments of Yahuwah and do them. Because they'll tell you they're all done away with anyway. That's all Old Testament stuff. Why? So that just like the spies whose carcasses fell in the wilderness by plague, as it turns out, those guys died right away, they can go about touring after their own hearts and their own eyes, after which you used to go astray, rather than remembering and doing all of my commandments. And he signs it not once, but twice. Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. So I think that's a very appropriate way to end a portion that ought to be a real caution. But instead, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes, when you look at what's going on in the world today, they're evil and proud of it. And we saw that literally demonstrated in spades this week. All right, with that, let's have a little bit more music.